All right. Good morning, church. So happy to be here with you all. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. I do want to take 1 second to kind of just say that your role is important. Your role is extremely important as the father of the household. That if you look at Father's Day, Mother's Day is ranked number 2 holiday in the world. Father's Day is number 45. Out of all the holidays and all the days that they could celebrate, we are behind Arbor Day. Trees are more essential than fathers in today's society. And this should not surprise us, for God is labeled our Heavenly Father. And so the devil has done a great job of taking and skewing fatherhood in the society's eyes, and so that it skews our view of our Heavenly Father as well. He does this with marriage, as Christ is married to the church, and he skews marriage and society as well. But just know that your role is so important for those who are fathers out there. So just pray for you to continue to be strengthened and encouraged, and know that you are essential, and God has put you in that position for a purpose, and he's called you to steward your family and your kids, and to love your wife, and just so thankful that there are some wonderful fathers here with us this morning. So I wanted to start with that. We are going to be in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4 here. But before we jump into that, I want to ask you, have you ever changed your mind before? Has something happened or anything that has given you a different perspective? It could be a change of your opinion, a change of a thought that maybe you had. It could be a complete lifestyle change. Maybe what brought about the change is a well-developed argument from someone who opposed your view and had a good argument on the opposite side, and that changed your mind. A lot of times it's a life event where something happened and then all of a sudden it changed the way that maybe you thought about something, or it changed the way that you lived out your life and had that different lifestyle. Things have happened in my life that has drastically changed the way that I have looked at things or who I have become, and it's changed me. Whether the things are good and bad, I can label one where one time my 4-year-old at the time, he drew a picture of our family, and I was the big circle guy. And I realized that I need to make some changes in my way that I eat and some things that I do in my free time of working out, so I'm not the big circle guy to him. It brought about change in my life, that things in our life happen to us and it changes us. The same with the Christian faith, that when we call ourselves Christian, there should be drastic change in our life. That when the event of the gospel coming to us, when God calls us to him, and he takes his sights and puts it on us, and we say that we have come to know Christ, there should be a drastic change in our life. But we see so many times people who proclaim the gospel, proclaim that Christ is in them, there is no change at all in the lifestyle. John is going to address this, that we should be weary and to bring to our attention if there is no change, to question of what that conversion actually was. And then how to deal with the ups and downs of life, because we will sin and we will fall short and we will continue in our sins. And how do we handle that? How do we have power over our sins? Let's read the text together, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that it challenges us. It makes us look upon our life. Lord, these words are going to be challenging as we have to look upon our sin. And we have to ask the question, how do we fight this sin, this ongoing battle in our lives? And Lord, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be able to receive and our minds would be able to grasp and our eyes would see what you are telling us here. Lord, that we have the power to fight sin in our lives. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that it's not about the words that I have put on this page. Lord, it's not about what I want to say or what I felt like I needed to say about the text, but Lord, just your Holy Spirit working through me, that I am just simply the vessel this morning. And Lord, we pray these things, that we'd be challenged and not leave the same way that we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. And what I see in this text is there's a common thread or a spine or a branch, a main branch that runs through the text, and it's how he starts the thought, it's how he handles the thought in the middle, and how he ends the thought that is important for us to know, that these are the things that are going to keep in mind as we go through how to fight sin in our life. We see these thoughts in verses 4, verses 7 and verses 10, as he repeats himself just in a different way. He's saying the same thing, but he's saying it in different ways. In verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Little children, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then in verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother. We can see that there's a common thing that's being said and repeated in these verses, that is the thoughts to keep in mind. And I'm going to give you three thoughts to keep in mind as we jump through this text. The first that we see in these three verses is that there are two groups. There's two families, and you are a child in one of those families. You're not in both of the families. You're not sometimes over here and sometimes over there. You are in one of those families. He says that you either practice lawlessness or you're practicing righteousness. You're in one of those families. And he says in verse 10 that it's obvious of which one. So as we look upon our life, we need to keep in mind that we are in one of those families. As Hebrews 10:26 says, those who go on sinning willfully after have knowledge of the truth no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So we need to know what family we belong in. Where are we? The second thing that John points out for us to keep in mind as we go through how to fight sin is that God sets the standard. That when he says lawlessness, he's talking about lawlessness against God's law, God's perfect law. This law is not made by man, so there is not subject to man changing the law. This is God's perfect law. This is the law that is grounded in love, that is for us. As Romans 7 says, and we jumped into Romans 7 quite thoroughly in our time this morning in Sunday school. But in verse 7, chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about the coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to the result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. That God's law is perfect and right and pure. And it is not made to just beat us over the head as a club, but it is made in a loving way so we can see our transgressions against God's holiness. God sets the standard. And because this is not man's law, it's God's law, then therefore man cannot change what sin is or breaking against the law. We see this so many times today against Christians. They call it the increased call out against the church, saying that the church is sinning because they do not love their neighbor. They do not love women. They do not love the LGBTQ IA2, I think that is all of that. There might be more. But they're saying that we don't love them. You can't change the definition of sin, which is what the world has tried to do, has tried to move the law and change what sin is. We see it in verse 7. It says, don't be deceived, that the enemy is trying to change man's opinion on sin, man's opinion on God's law. Did God really mean that? That's just Old Testament stuff. That's not what he's saying. The word homosexuality is never in the Bible. They change God's law, they change sin, and they try to decrease it. But we need to understand and have this mindset that God sets the standard. It says that as he is righteous, that he is the standard. And then the final one is that this is regarding our sanctification. That this verse is talking about our sanctification, talking about the ongoing life of a Christian, the ongoing struggle. The word practice is used 6 times in just these verses. And in verse 4, 7, and 10, 4 of the 6 are found in those verses. It's talking about the ongoing struggle, the fight against sin in our lives. That there is going to be a reality that this is going to be a fight. That temptations will appear. That bad habits will try to turn its ugly head and come back. That Satan will set his sights and target you. And so we have to understand that these are truths that John says, keep in mind. Keep in mind, it's what he's repeated now in verse 4, 7, and 10, the beginning, the middle, and the end. He says, keep in mind. Because we have to ask ourselves, what separates those who repeatedly sin and those who do not? What separates? Why are we, as Christians, able to stop sinning, to put those sins to death, to suppress those sins and say no to those sins? Because there's people that we know that are in our families, that are in our friends group, who cannot, who struggle with this on an everyday basis, who continually give in and fall into their sins. How do we fight it? How are we able to fight it when they are not? It's not like the struggle has gone away. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh sets its sight against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, that it's an ongoing battle. It's not that the presence of sin is now just drastically gone because we have Christ in our lives. But it's saying that sanctification is a tough thing. It's an ongoing thing. It'd be much easier to give in to your sins. It'd be much easier to take the shortcuts of sinning, to give in to the temptations, to just fill in. They would leave you alone. You wouldn't have to deal with all the persecution and the name-calling. You just fit in and could live your life. There'd be no big deal if we just give in. What separates us? Is it because we're more strong-willed now? Some people, it's because of their fear of getting caught. If I would do this, what would happen if I would get caught? So they tried to avoid it with shame. They tried to say, I'm going to avoid my sins because of the shame and guilt that I will feel. But we know that this cannot be. We've all been in a spot where we've made those excuses as sin tempts us, as sin comes our way. Because sin will always combat those thoughts. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get in trouble. No, you won't. No one's even going to know. It's just one little lie. It's just one little look. It's just one night of indulging. No one's going to even know. God will forgive you anyway. You'll be fine. Everyone does it. You know that Christian. He does it too. That's changing the standard. It's always compelling. Sin will always give us a compelling argument in the moment of temptation, in the moment of trial, and say, look at me. I am so compelling. It is so nice. It looks so good. Then when we're not in our temptation state, all those lies, we could easily in this room right now, because we're not being tempted, just shake our head and be like, no way. No way would I fall for those tricks and those schemes. No way would I believe that lie. But in the moment of sin, seems legit, seems true, seems so good. It masquerades as light, as the devil masquerades as the angel of light, that it's no big deal. So if it's not in and of ourselves that can separate us from our sins, that help us fight our sins, and it's not that just sin went away, why are we different? Why are we able to push sin away? And we see the beginnings of it in verse 5 of our text. In the first two words of verse 5, you know. It's because we know. We know truth. We have it in our heart. We are made new. Christ is now Lord over us. That we are now in the family. This means that you have to have the right theology, the right ideology. It cannot be built upon self-pride or false teachers. That's why he brings in the deceiving part. Don't be deceived, because that's not enough. It is not enough, Christians, to go to a place and they teach you how to look Christian, as we see in so many American churches today. It is TED Talks of how to look Christian, sound Christian to the outside world, but it has nothing to do with power of the Holy Spirit working in your lives to be Christ-like. And so in our text, John is going to give us five things that we know that help us fight against sin. And we see it in the beginning parts of verse 5, after he says, you know what? That he appeared in order to take sins away. Here's the word appeared again, differently used than in last week's verse when we talked about in verse 3, verse 2, where he said he's going to appear, talking about Jesus' second coming, where he appears that time, but this time it's in the past tense. He appeared. This is the incarnate, Christ incarnate, who came down in flesh, fully God and fully man, and lived the perfect life that we could not live. Died on the cross to take away our sins that are tempting us now. Yes, Jesus has now come and he has taken away the guilt and the shame of our sin, that he has made us justified and righteous in the sight of God for the work that he has done. But it's not just justification that he came and appeared and died on the cross for, but he also liberated us from sin. He justified us in the sight of God, but he also liberated us. He gave us the power over sin in our lives. He not just come down and say, you're justified in God, but you're going to be still master or enslaved by your master sin. No, he gives us the power and liberates us from our sins. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We see that the power of Christ lives in us. That Paul is praying to us that we don't get it, that we don't receive it. It is ours. He's praying that we know it, that we believe it, that we trust it. That the same power that brought upon our conversion, where my heart was a flesh of stone that loved sin and rebelled against God, is now converted into loving and going after Christ. The power that is one day going to resurrect me into the glorified state with Christ. That same power lives through me now to give me endurance to fight against sin. Hebrews 9 starting in verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect. Wait, I might have put the wrong verse here. Maybe it was 11:9. Maybe I did it backwards. I put the wrong verse down. But he says, how much more is the sacrifice of Christ, that he is without blemish and he is perfect? How much more greater is he, the sacrifice, than that. Because in the beginning verses, he's talking about the difference between the sacrificial calves and the lambs that they would give in the Old Testament. How much greater is Christ's blood for us? That Christ came to take away the sins, and he is without blemish, and he is perfect. And Paul says, know that power lives in you, that God not only justified you, but he liberated you to fight against those sins. The second thing that we know that helps us fight is found in the ends of those verses in Hebrews, that I will find for you. I cannot remember. But that he's without blemish and cleanses our consciousness, that Christ is sinless. We see it in the second part of verse 5 of our text of 1 John. That in him there is no sin. Think about that for just a moment. That Christ being sinless. This is to be named unrivaled, a lofty purity, one of which no one can match. That even his critics and false religions and biggest opponents would have to look upon and gaze upon the life of Christ and look upon it with amazement as they find no fault in him. That he is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Revelation 19 gives us a beautiful picture of Christ. And I saw, this is starting in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are on many diadems. And he has in the name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is sinless. This picture, this is the Christ who came for you. This is the Christ who walked and lived the perfect life for you. This is the Christ who died on the cross for you, that you have union with. This beautiful Christ that is perfectly sinless. So when you look upon and sin comes and it looks so desirable and sin looks so amazing and so good and the love of sin starts to stem from our inner flesh and wants to go do it, gaze upon the beauty. Behold the beauty of Christ that just squashes what any view of sin and the love of sin could be. That the compellingness of looking upon Christ in that moment and seeing his full glory and that he did all of those things for you would compel you to look upon him and not upon the sin that he came to destroy. The third thing that we can find hope in as we struggle with sin, that helps us fight sin, as we see it in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. This is that Christ does not share space, that the Christian life is incompatible against sin. We cannot have sin living in us on a regular basis, a practice, an ongoing. To practice is a lifestyle. It's a repeated offense. It's like those, it's part of your identity. Practicing medicine, practicing music, practicing law. It's part of your occupation, which is the base of which you stem from. And it says that it is totally incompatible as Christ does not share space. We see in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 3 calls out that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and lives in us, and there is no room for the Holy Spirit to be like, yeah, let's do some extra things and just keep on sinning and be a child of the devil and a child of God at the same time. The Holy Spirit will not allow that in our lives. I think about the in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 5, where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into their false god's temple, Dagon. And they bring in the ark, and the next morning Dagon's flat on his face. The statue has fallen over. The idol has fallen over. And they say, that's weird. And they put it back up again. And then the next morning the statue is down again with his limbs gone. God does not share space. The Holy Spirit does not share space. Why? Because we feel the guilt. We feel the shame instantly. Hebrews 12 says that God chastises those whom he loves, that he brings us back, that he comes and it does not coexist. This is what Spurgeon says about why Christians cannot have habitual sin. Spurgeon puts it this way: Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures the fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness on the soul. Therefore, do not be a bondman of sin. It costs us something to sin as Christians. We feel it. Our body wastes away, as we read in Psalms 32 in the scripture reading. The Holy Spirit is there, and it makes our life incompatible with it. It's no longer something that we can just do and freely forget about and just move on with our life as we did before Christ, where we would sin and not even blink or think about doing it. In fact, we wanted to do it again. But here, there's a heart that says no. There's a shame and a guilt. It destroys our relationship with Christ. It hinders it. We can sin as Christians. We do sin as Christians. We read in 1 John in the beginning, if you say that you are without sin, you deceived yourself. You lie. Christ is not in you. So we know that we will sin. But there's going to be a price. And there's going to be God coming and in loving way chastising you to bring you back, to repent of those sins. Number four of how we defeat it. We see it in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The fourth hope, or the fourth help that we get in fighting our sins, is that Christ has defeated our deceiver. That Christ has defeated our deceiver. This is slightly different than point one, where Christ has appeared to take away the sins, but here he takes away the one who tempts us in our sins. He takes the deceiver and the works of the deceiver, the world system of the deceiver, and they are no longer masters in your life. No longer is half-truths and false teachers and the things of this world and loving the world sway you away. For the enemy is no longer your master. We no longer serve that old master, and we can flee from him. Christ has cut the chains off of us. We are no longer enslaved, as I said before, that we are justified in God, but he has liberated us to be free. It would be that if back when slavery was a thing, when Juneteenth is the celebration of when slavery was abolished in America, where the slaves could go free. It would be no different if they would have decided to stay under their old master. Jesus says, don't do that. You don't follow your old master's voice anymore. He is not your master any longer. I have set you free. But we need to heed to this warning. I think this is a new kind of thing that has started to stem from within Christianity, is that all of a sudden we are more powerful than the devil ourselves. That all of a sudden we can go around binding the devil. Have you ever heard those prayers? We bind you, Satan. I want to ask, who keeps letting him out then if you binded him so much? Or even Michael, the archangel, says, this is not even my spot to bind him. It is only the Lord's spot to do so. The devil is more powerful than you alone. He is more crafty and witty, and he will get and destroy you if you are left on your own accord. We cannot go into this fight with half-truths, with the wrong gospel, with the wrong Christ at our side. But we need to know the true Christ, that it is Christ living in us, as Romans 8:37 says, that we are conquerors through him. I myself am not a conqueror. I am a conqueror through him. That we can flee from sin, say no to the temptation, that we can walk away from the devil's schemes that try to trip us up, the traps that he sets, we can say, I'm not walking in it for the work of the Holy Spirit that is in our heart that guides us through that. That Christ gets the victory. He defeats Satan every time that you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart to say no to sin, to flee from sin, and to not fall into the temptations. Christ gets the glory. He defeats the devil every single time. And the greatest news is that even if we do fall, Christ has made a way for us, dying on the cross, that death doesn't even carry sting anymore. Satan is defeated. Our enemy is defeated. That should bring us hope and to know how we can fight our sin is that our enemy who deceives us is already defeated, which falls right into the fifth and final, is that Christ does not fail. We see this in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born again. This is not to say that we will be sinless. That's not what the point of the text is, because we are going to struggle with sin. There are going to be moments where sin is a constant struggle for us. There might even be seasons where that sin continues for a moment, like we see with the prodigal. There's this sin, but we see that Christ does not fail. This is the assurance of our salvation. This is that he holds us, that he says that you know my voice and you will follow me, that he will keep us. Even in 1 Corinthians, he said, I had to put some asleep. I had to bring them home early. I had to bring them home because they were going down the wrong path. Christ does not fail in saving us. He does not lose one who is given to him. Romans 8:30, he says this, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the tense of these. These are present tense for a future event being glorified. That Christ has set so much that there is a hope that Christ will sustain us to the end. Psalms 37:24 says, though the man falls, he does not throw him out. But though we fall sometimes flat on our face and we jump into the temptations and we maybe bought into the lie that the sin brought to us and we fall flat on our face, Jesus does not fail to save. He picks us up, dusts us off. We come to him in repentance and he redeems us. He conquered the grave, completed the work. We know the end of the story. Our sin defeated, our enemy defeated. The battle that we're fighting in every single day, the battle for our sin, the battle that we are trying to fight and say no to sin, we know how the battle ends. We win. Christ is victorious. We are victorious in Christ. We win that battle. What a perspective change that is when sin comes knocking at your door. You already have victory over it, that God has given you everything you need to have victory over it in that moment. I'm sure there are plenty of people who are in military and who have fought battles, would love to know how the battle is going to end before they jump into the battle. They know exactly how it's going to end, who's going to be there, the times that they'll stumble, the times that they'll fall, the times that it gets sketchy. But they'll come all victorious. I'm sure every person who has been in that kind of setting would love to know how the battle ends. And here we get to have that perspective, church. That we do get to have this perspective that the battle is won. So how do we fight sin, the ongoing battle in our life? We go to what we know. And what do we know? That Christ came to take away sins. That Christ is the sinless. Christ is sinless. And that we can look upon his glory that is so much more compelling than the dirtiness of sin. that Christ does not share. He will not share space in your heart. He will bring you to truth, and that Christ defeats our deceiver, and that Christ will not fail. So when sin and temptation comes your way, and it will, and when the old habits of your life that you used to indulge in and love will turn, when you maybe see that thing flash across your screen, or an old friend comes by that brings up old memories of who you once were, and the sins and the temptations come around that look so good, don't fall into the trap. Don't fall into the lies. Instead, go to what you know. As John Owen put it, this should be the heartbeat of our hearts. As John Owen puts it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so go to what you know. Go to what you know, that Christ came to take away those sins, that Christ is sinless, that Christ does not share space, that Christ defeats our deceiver, and that Christ will not fail. We already have the victory. In closing, we're going to close with Psalm 139 as we hear David's prayer. And let this be the prayer that is on our hearts as we take these words and we fight this battle, as we go and leave through the door and the temptation of sin might hit us as we get home. Take this and then go to what you know. Psalms 139, starting in verse 23. Let this be the cry of your heart this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. I just want to stop right there really quick. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Do not go into this thinking that you are good and that you are perfect. Sometimes we have the mindset when we hear sermons talking about sin, we always have somebody else in mind, do we not? Sometimes just, that reminds me of this person, or reminds me of this person in my life. Take heart and look upon your own life. Allow God to examine your heart. See your heart as God would see it. As David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in everlasting way. Let that be the cry of our hearts, church, as we go through the sanctification process. It is a walk. It is a running a marathon. It is not a dead-out sprint to try to get there. You will never arrive. This will be ongoing in our lives. And he says, search me, O God. Let that be a constant in our lives. And then let us, when the temptation comes, let us to look upon what we know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have given us freedom over our sin. Power over our sin. Lord, that we can say no to sin as in before we were unable, we were incapable of doing anything but sinning. But now through your work, Lord, we are thankful that we are justified and you keep us and you hold us and you bring us to repentance. You chastise those whom you love. We are so thankful for that. But Lord, you also gave us the power in that moment to not have to get to that point. If we do, we can come to repentance, and we should come to repentance, but you have given us the power now, in the moment of sin and temptation, in the moment when the enemy turns his sights upon us to trip us up and trap us, when the society comes and tries to make us believe something that is not true, and to fall into sin. Lord, we can know, and we can fight it now. And so, Lord, help these things to be on our mind. Lord, help us to look upon Christ and all that he has done for us and just the beauty and loving of Christ over our life, that we can fight sin and have the power over it. Lord, help us this week to let our hearts be open. Lord, to examine our hearts. Lord, that we would say, search me, O God, as David did. Not prideful, saying that I'm good to go. But Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes to see, Lord, that we can come to you as you lead us to everlasting. Lord, help this to be on our hearts. Give us courage and boldness to fight the fight and walk the walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.